And I'd like to invite you to turn with me in the Word of God, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you have a Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to consider the matter tonight of unanswered prayer, of God's purposes in it, and what we are to do to respond when the Lord chooses to say no to our urgent pleadings, especially in the matters of sin and of sickness and suffering. From 1 Corinthians, I can't get it right. From 2 Corinthians chapter 12, please, I'd like to read to you from verse 7 down to verse 10. After having spoken of the tremendous vision that the Lord gave him of heaven and the things inexpressible that he heard, he writes in verse 7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning these things, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray once more, shall we? Our Father in heaven, as we turn to these matters of your word, we likewise find ourselves in so many ways to be weak, to be a people afflicted with thorns in the flesh, which you have been pleased to leave there, not to answer our prayers for deliverance. You have been pleased to give your people various infirmities, needs, distresses, even reproaches and persecutions for Christ's sake. In all these things, our Father, we feel our weakness, but may we feel something else now in these things. May we learn the strength, the comfort, and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are found and by whom we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. And whatever you ask in my name, it shall be given you." These are only two of the many remarkable statements of our Savior that he made about prayer. And such statements are not at all unique to Jesus. You remember his half-brother James saying, "You have not because you ask not," as though to say all you need to do is ask. Or long before either Jesus or James spoke about prayer, David similarly said, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." In these and many other places, the Bible holds out to us the promise that our every prayer will be heard and answered. But you know, of course, that it is not as simple as that. Why, the Bible itself teaches us that, and our own experience has too often confirmed it. Some prayers, indeed, many prayers, are not answered, at least not in the affirmative. God often says no to the requests that we make. And there are plenty of people in the Bible who experience this. For instance, we read a few weeks ago about Mary and Martha as they sent to Jesus to come and heal their brother who was sick and near death. And Jesus didn't even leave Bethany until Lazarus had already died days later. Or you think of the prayer of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 3. "O Lord, let me cross over the Jordan and see the good land beyond the Jordan." And the Lord replied, "No. And speak no more to me of this matter. No, and do not persist in prayer on this." If you needed proof that God sometimes says no to our prayers,
A better demonstration would be hard to find, but there are plenty more examples. Consider David's prayer that the Lord would spare the life of his son, whom Bathsheba bore to him in his adultery. Or think of Jeremiah's prayer for Judah's deliverance, which was refused by the Lord. Why, even our Lord Jesus himself prayed earnestly in the garden that the cup might pass from him. And yet as he prayed, even he acknowledged that it was the Lord's prerogative to say no. For he concluded, not as I will, but as you will. And I'm sure I don't need to read any more Bible verses, for this has happened to you plenty of times. In fact, unless the Lord tells you no in response to some of your very best and truest prayers, you can't walk in your Savior's footsteps. Did you get that, what I was saying? Unless the Lord tells you no, you cannot share the experience of our Savior and walk in his path. The Lord said no to his own beloved only begotten Son. And you cannot be like him in his sufferings and give glory to God as he did unless you also are told no. I'm sure that each one of you could add your own long list of such unanswered or negatively answered prayers. Maybe a loved one died for whose life you earnestly prayed. Maybe there was a job that you prayed you might have that you did not get or even lost. Perhaps that unbelieving family member still remains completely indifferent to Christ in defiance of so many heartfelt prayers offered on his or her behalf at the throne of grace. Or as we consider the theme of our series, perhaps you have prayed earnestly to God to take away some painful and persistent cause of trouble and suffering in your life. Maybe you have repeatedly prayed for recovery or deliverance from some illness, for strength in some time of physical or mental weakness. But the Lord, at least to this hour, has not granted that request. Has this not happened to you? And what then? What are we to make of such unanswered prayers? And I've heard many people reflect on this and say, you know, I do not understand. If I were God, if I were a Father in heaven, I would end the suffering. Why wouldn't my Father in heaven not take away this pain? We've considered already in this series how we might approach this difficult problem. In fact, Jeff Mitchell this morning had some wonderful comments for us during our Sunday school along this line. There are various reasons why the Lord would say no to his beloved children. Some obvious ones that we might have come to mind. Perhaps we are not praying according to his will. Just as loving parents are not in the habit of giving their children harmful things, even if they ask very nicely and persistently, the Bible says that God treats his children the same way. We must pray according to his will. 1 John 5, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us. And whatever we ask, we know that those petitions we have those petitions we have asked of him. Or Jesus said similarly, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you'll be my disciples. So, these and other verses remind us that we must pray for that which is good, for that which is according to God's will and his word. Sometimes when we don't, we are not heard. Other times, of course, God's no is, as Jeff Mitchell pointed out this morning, sometimes it is actually God's judgment upon us to chasten us for some sin. For example, Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Or Isaiah writes in the 58th chapter, which we read most of earlier today, that look, your days are full of strife and debate, and you strike with the fist of wickedness, and yet you say, why has the Lord not heard? You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Don't
pray when you're striking each other with these wicked fists and striving and debating. And so, clearly, sometimes God says, it's your own fault that I won't hear you. Other times, the Lord does not answer right away to drive us to greater patience and dependence upon Him and more urgent and persistent prayer. You remember, for instance, how Jesus put off the Syrophoenician woman from that region in Tyre, near Tyre and Sidon, who came to Him pleading on behalf of her daughter. But twice the Lord refused her, and rather roughly. But when she persisted, He gave her a great and loving commendation and held her up as an example of persistent and believing faith. So sometimes we are being taught to have greater patience or persistence or faith in our Lord. But most of the time, these are various reasons why the Lord would say no, but most of the time, our Father in heaven says no to our requests, even our urgent ones, for reasons He has no intention of divulging to us. We cry out in pain, and it seems that the Lord does not hear, at least our Father in heaven does not answer. What then? Well, this was the very experience of the Apostle Paul, as he explains in the passage before us, as this very painful trial came upon him, and he prayed, and there was no answer. And he prayed again, earnestly, and there was no answer. And in this case, the Lord finally did give him an answer after the third time. In our case, we probably will not be so favored. Nevertheless, this has much to teach us about those times when the Lord gives us that silent no to our painful afflictions in life. This is a passage I have preached on before, 3 or 4 years ago, under a different context, but let me just remind you of a few important points as we consider it. Paul writes in verse 7 about this thorn in the flesh. And you remember what that thorn in the flesh was? Well, if you figured it out, please tell me, because Paul has never told us, and it's an understatement to say that a great many suggestions have been offered. Charles Spurgeon, for instance, thought it was probably gout. You'll remember that gout was that which Spurgeon himself had. In fact, most people see in the Apostle Paul's experience the very things that they themselves have suffered from. We honestly have to say we don't know what this thorn in the flesh was, but that's not so bad. Maybe if we did know about the nature of this affliction, we'd have a harder time identifying with Paul's experience. But not knowing what the thorn is can help us better to understand our experience in light of Paul's. Because although we don't know what the thorn was, we do know what it was like. It was painful. Hence he calls it a thorn. At the end of verse 7, he says it was given to buffet or torment him. And look at verse 8. Paul says he pleaded with the Lord to take it away. Three times. This was a real trial. Painful and hard to bear. And verse 9, the Lord says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. This was something which left Paul weak. So, although we don't have known what the thorn is, we have no idea, we do know a great deal. We know that it was painful, hard to bear, drove him to several urgent prayers, and left him weak. Before he had the word from the Lord, it left him rather perplexed. What is going on? We also know where it came from. Toward the end of verse 7, Paul calls it, you see, a messenger of Satan. That this thorn was an affliction from the devil. Just as Satan had afflicted Job and caused him tremendous pain, he was now afflicting Paul in order to hurt him, to harm him, to hinder him, to weaken this apostle. So the thorn in the flesh was the messenger of Satan. But can you see something else in this passage? Satan is the immediate source of the thorn, clearly, but do you see anything else? Look again at verse 7.
at the reason why this thorn was given to him. It's given actually twice, do you see? Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. Some of you have. For this reason, a statement of purpose. Because of all my the wonderful things with which I had been favored, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure, puffed up. Do you see what he's saying? God had just given Paul the most extraordinary blessing and revelations, such as man is not permitted to tell, perhaps that no other saint had seen. He was privileged to see the third heavens, whether in the body or out of the body, he says, I don't know. He was privileged to be in the very dwelling place of God, at least in spirit, but in order that these great revelations would not make Paul exalted above measure, conceited, along with this vision, he was given a thorn in the flesh. That is to say, God ultimately brought this painful thorn into the life of his servant Paul in order to balance or compensate for those other great spiritual blessings that he had received. A case very similar to that of Job. Although Satan very clearly caused Job's suffering, it's also just as clear that it all came by the hand of God, that he not only permitted it, but God had his own wise purpose in allowing it to come and to remain for a time, to limit its effect and duration. And so if we ask, where did Job's loss come from? He would say, quite honestly, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, and did not sin when he said this. And similarly, if we look at this passage and we say, where did the thorn come from? We could say it came immediately from Satan. But ultimately, through the wise and providential, loving hand of God. That is to say, no matter what the devil meant in terms of the evil he inflicted, God had a good and holy purpose, a purpose for spiritual well-being and usefulness in Paul's life, that it should be permitted to come. It would force him to be weak, to trust in God's strength. He could have taken it away. He could have prohibited it from coming. But this would force him to be made weak and therefore to have to rely in God's strength. That was not Satan's motivation. That was God's purpose. Satan's motivation was only to torment and harm and weaken this man. But God meant it for good. And God was making him to be the humble, useful, godly servant of Christ that God wanted him to be. In fact, friends, God was making Paul, through this affliction, the man that Paul himself most wanted to be. Tom Landry was the coach of the Dallas Cowboys when I was growing up, and he had this famous line, it is the job of the coach to make men do what they don't want to do in order that they might be what they've always wanted to be. And in a similar way, this is why the thorn was given and why it had to remain, why the Lord said no to these urgent pleas from the apostle. God was using this suffering to lead him to a greater dependence upon God and purify his character and make him to be much more useful in God's service than he would have been otherwise, to cause him to rely and trust on God's grace and strength. And these are indeed the very things that Paul wanted most of all. He didn't want the suffering, but he did want those things which only suffering and humiliation and pain and weakness would bring him. As if the Lord was saying, it's not safe for you, Paul, to be without this. You will exalt yourself as a spiritual superman above measure, unless you are made humble and weak. And do not worry, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And though he was not given the answer right away, as we are usually not given at all, eventually God explained the good reason for this affliction to the apostle. Usually I say he doesn't do so to us, but God has the very same good purposes in our lives, in each one of us, his children. And this is the point. When we find unanswered prayers, as we are mystified at the providences of God which leave these messengers of Satan to afflict us, to harm us, to hinder us, to make us weak, we need to remember the case of Paul's thorn in the flesh, and that God deals with all of his children as he deals with Paul. In his wisdom, he deals with us in various ways that we also might not be overcome by the sins of our hearts, that we might be more humble, useful servants, depending upon the Lord and his grace and strength, and not ourselves, the very things we long for and pray for. Lamentations 3 reminds us, 3 verse 33, he does not afflict willingly or grieve the children of men. He has no pleasure in such things. Indeed, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He counts our tears. He gathers them in the bottle. Hebrews 12, no chastening for us seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so you see, God treats us as a wise father, even though we don't perceive the danger. I mean, we do the same thing. We send our send our children off to camp with many tears. I want to stay with you. Remember, some of us were sent off with tears to school on the school bus. We don't want to go to school. Our parents wanted us to have wisdom. And the Lord has purposes for allowing sufferings and trials in our lives. In fact, I'd like to spend now this time to give you six purposes which God has in these difficult providences. These from Thomas Boston's classic work on suffering, The Crook in the Lot, with some help by a fine pamphlet by John J. Murray. This is their work. Sufferings test and refine us. They test us. They refine us. Or as Boston puts it, suffering is the great engine of providence, of making men appear in their true colors. You want to know what you really are? What's really in your heart? Why, I tell you that it's not going to be in times of comfort and blessing. Peter compares the trials of life to a refiner's fire. If you want to know where the impurities are, if you want them to rise to the top, a little bit of affliction will do the refining. And God will sit there as a refiner of gold, using those trials to purge from us the dross, the impurities, the selfishness, the self-confidence, the pride, and so many other sins. Our sufferings reveal us and refine us and purify us by God's grace. Second, sufferings expose both our sins and our dependence upon God. Paul was able to say, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And this he learned from times of great weakness. When we first begin the Christian life, the truth is we don't know very much about ourselves. When you are a new Christian, you think that you are still in pretty good shape. The longer you live the Christian life, the more you will learn your weakness. And it's in those times of sufferings that you truly learn the sins of your heart. So many people in the Bible, for instance, learned their weakness and sinfulness in various times of trial. Abraham is under great pressure, and Egypt fears for his life. and has his worst moment in lying about Sarah. Job speaks very rashly about God when his body is finally in agony. Paul, with his thorn in the flesh, comes face to face with his pride, as we read. And so when God revealed Job's heart, he could truly say, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." This is the man who is the most righteous man on the face of the earth. No one equal to him in God's own estimation. And when he finds out in a time of trial what he is really like, his sins are exposed, and he says, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job 42. Just in McShane's reading, by the way, if some of you are in McShane. But sufferings not only expose the sins of our hearts, they cause us to think so much more of our Lord Jesus Christ. They give us the cause for love. "For he who has been forgiven much loves much. He who is well has no need of a physician, but he who is sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And these afflictions which bring our sins right to the surface of our lives, that show us our true selves and our worst colors, they bring a new repentance and a new humility to us. Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, and it's going to happen. "But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you have turned, strengthen your brethren. You will be so much more a humble servant after you have been humbled by denying me three times." You will learn who you truly are and become a good minister of the gospel of grace to sinners. Sufferings not only expose sins in our hearts, they make us think more of Christ. New depths of repentance and humility. In fact, they make us more watchful against temptation to realize how weak we are and how liable we are in a time of affliction to fall again. They cause us to draw near to God in dependence upon Him. Third, sufferings build character. Sufferings build character. What is the Romans 5 passage? I don't have it written down here. Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. Hope does not disappoint. Is that the right order? Many Christians testify that they learned more about God in their time of affliction than in all their previous times of prosperity. As though saying with Job again, "I heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." Martin Luther: "Affliction is the Christian's theologian. I never knew the meaning of God's word until I came into affliction. No man without trials and temptations can attain to a true knowledge of the Holy Scriptures." Now, they're amazing. Luther being prone to overstatement, I realize. Nevertheless, you can't understand the Bible unless you are afflicted. Or a poem on a similar line that goes like this: "I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." Tribulation, perseverance, character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. Fifth, sufferings prepare us for usefulness and fruitfulness. And Jesus, you see, compares Christians to branches on a vine. We are the branches, He is the vine, His Father the vine dresser. The Father looks to bring forth fruit from the branches, and you know what that means? The painful process of pruning. The Father who looks for fruit begins to cut away other things which would distract the vine from fruit production. There will be pruning, and sometimes it will hurt. We will have things cut away that we were not willing to lose. Charles Spurgeon says, "God gets his best soldiers out of the highlands of affliction." Plenty of examples of this, as I say, not only in the Bible or teaching of our Lord Jesus, but you know, when was it that John Bunyan became a fruitful, productive servant of God? It was when he was locked up in the Bedford prison that he wrote so many of his famous works. It was when Rutherford was banished to Aberdeen that he poured forth his famous letters, which have so enriched the church for centuries. So many examples of those things which we would not have chosen, but which have caused us to be useful and fruitful servants of Christ. Sixth, sufferings teach us to make God our all in all. They teach us to make God our all in all. This is the best effect of suffering, I judge. Suffering just drives us to God as that true and everlasting pleasure. It makes us realize that everything else in the world, it doesn't help us so much in times of sickness and weakness and pain. Thomas Watson is right when he says, when God lays men on their backs, then they look up to heaven. I mean, if we lived nothing but a life of comfort and ease, what desire would we have for things of eternal glory and desire of God? Very little, I judge. But through our sufferings, we learn to draw near to God and to desire that which is truly good, which lasts for all eternity. Our sufferings do interrupt our plans, but in doing so, they remind us of what is most important. Over the spring break, I learned a couple days ago that there was a student who fell off a cruise ship to his death, had yet to recover the body last I heard. A terrible tragedy. And yet when such things happen, a sudden sobriety comes over. People whose week had otherwise been carrying on and partying and living for the things of that very hour. That, you know, it is appointed for men once to die, then what? It forces the question, what is it that really counts in life? Is it what we have enjoyed this week? Suffering reminds us what is truly most important, what would comfort us on a bed of suffering or even at our deathbed. A severe illness, the death of a loved one, the dashing of our cherished dreams, cause us to reconsider what is important in our lives, what we want to live for henceforth, and by God's mercy, that God might truly become our all in all. In Paul's case, he needed that thorn in the flesh if he was to become a true apostle of God's grace to others. Here he is preaching to others the principle of grace, the principle of dependence upon God, the principle of relying upon God's strength even in our weakness. And God wanted Paul to be able to practice what he preached in order to fully understand and demonstrate in his life with persuasion and integrity to the church of all ages the things that he was commissioned to preach. Therefore, he had to be weak himself. He had to become a living illustration of God's power being made perfect in weakness. He had to become the illustration that God's grace was sufficient. And if we are going to teach Christians, likewise, if he was going to teach Christians to delight in the weakness of their bodies, that Christ's power might rest upon them, then he had to be made weak himself. He didn't want the thorn. It was painful. He cried out. Time and again, no answer. And the simple truth is, we don't ask for the thorns that we need. And when we receive them, we ask God to remove them, as we should. But we could never be what God intends without them. We want primarily a comfortable happiness. God wants a holy and fruitful happiness. And that's not always what we had in mind. He refuses certain requests that we make of him. For God to give us what we ask would be practically to give up on us, or to lead us to give up on ourselves. It would be to surrender his great purposes and aspirations for our lives, and for the purpose to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that he will not do. He cannot do. His love will not permit him. His righteousness will not allow him to give up. We vainly imagine that we could be the same Christians or better if we only had more prosperity, peace, and pleasure. And it is not true. God alone, who knows all things, tells us, therefore,
No.
Here is a poem by Amy Carmichael on this theme, a woman who suffered much, by the way. A great missionary woman from Ireland to India. From prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee. From fearing when I should aspire. From faltering when I should climb higher. From silken self, O captain, free thy soldier who would follow thee. From subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings. Not thus are spirits fortified, not this the way the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. In a time probably of pain, in a remarkable time of clarity, she is as much asking God never to answer a single one of her prayers which would make her any less of a Christian. In conclusion, more than you or I are willing to admit or even know, our world revolves around ourselves. Our comfort is the measure of our lives in our eyes, and our personal peace. Our life's goals and aspirations are to a profound degree self-centered, self-oriented. Is it not true? And this is what really hurts us when the thorn in the flesh comes and the Lord does not answer. To what extent is your happiness and your life's purpose revolving around what you will versus what God wills? What you desire versus what He desires? You don't really know until God's will crosses yours, and then you're able to tell how genuinely you believe that His will alone is good and right and perfect, that you truly trust Him, that you truly prefer His way to ours, that you truly desire His will, not ours, to be done. And when God says no to such an urgent prayer, then we learn who's really at the center of our world. It reveals things which we'd rather not see. It often reveals that far more than we'd like to admit, we think that we are the center of our universe and that God's command should revolve around our wishes. Truly, friends, it's a far stronger faith that the Lord is out to develop in us. A faith that loves and honors God and obeys and trusts Him even when the answer is no. That is much better than a faith which always gets what it wants or else it pouts. This was precisely the devil's challenge regarding Job. His faith in godliness, said the devil, meant nothing because you'd been so good to him. But what can be said about a man who is able to offer from his heart the words, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." To a man who says and means it, not as I will, but as you will. That is faith. That is godliness. That is what the Lord is after in Paul. That is what the Lord is after in you. And so he must tell you, no, it revolves not around you. Paul writes, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And I know how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I close with just a few points from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a man who also suffered much, about learning that rare jewel of Christian contentment. He says, you know, our circumstances are always changing. It's obvious that Christians cannot base their true contentment on their circumstances. Second, what matters first and foremost in my life and relationship to God is my soul. Jesus said, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? I need to evaluate things not according to my flesh, primarily. Third, if in Christ we have found peace with God, forgiveness of sins, a place in God's family, the promise of eternal life, as God is my heavenly Father and He is concerned about me, and nothing happens to me apart from His will, if I have all this, God is my Father, Christ is my Savior, the Spirit is my Comforter, truly, I have everything I need to be content in all circumstance. Or as Augustine put it, He has everything who has the one who has everything. Fourth, God's will and God's ways are a great mystery. I don't know what God is doing. I don't understand what He's doing. But I know, and He has told me, and Christ has demonstrated to me, that whatever He wills for me is for my ultimate good, and in that I will trust. Fifth, everything that happens to me is a manifestation of God's love and His goodness toward me, no matter how impenetrable the reason might be at the moment. Sometimes I can seek and find the reasons of God's loving purpose, as Jeff did this morning, to reflect upon his work situation and say, I see God's loving and good purposes in that difficult thing that happened to me. But sometimes we can't see it. And when we can't see it now, we are confident in the Lord that someday we will. Sixth, God always is after a greater holiness, a greater Christ-likeness in me. And as Jesus was perfected through the things He suffered, so must I be. If these troubles are necessary to make me holy, to deepen my faith, to soften my heart, to make me less enamored of this world and more dependent upon the strength and grace of God in Jesus Christ, I would rather have them than not. And seventh and finally, whatever my circumstances may be at this moment, thank God they are only temporary. No matter how much prosperity somebody might have in this world, the prosperity of this world is nothing but wretched poverty compared to the glories of heaven. Or as Thomas Manton said, while you are alive, you should not be much troubled about that which you can't enjoy when you're dead. And if I am in want, in pain, and not in prosperity and comfort at this moment, well, very soon my tears will be dried, my wants will be filled beyond my wildest dreams, and nothing in this world can rob me of that glory and joy that soon await me because Christ has gone to prepare a place. So, dear friends, you learn these things, and you will learn the secret of contentment in all circumstances. Whether you abase or abound, whether you suffer want or have all that you need, you learn these things and you will make a very good use of your afflictions. Your heart and life will be enriched and benefited by those things which bring down others. You learn these things and you'll even be able to thank God for those unanswered prayers, as Paul was able to do, to rejoice, to boast in infirmities gladly, in weaknesses, in distresses, in needs, to glory in them, as Paul did. You learn these things, and you will be able to do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, deep waters are before us, painful thorns, perplexities of heart and mind, years of uncertainty, and even doubt. We consider what the afflictions have meant to us in these years past, and they have always not had such good and salutary effects. Too often we have made a poor use of them. We have not been able to glory in infirmities, in needs, in distresses, in weakness. We have not relied upon your strength, and we confess with shame that our world has continued to revolve around ourselves. And wise
you have been our Father, to continue to tell us no. Whether we learn such lessons ever in this life is a doubtful matter. The sin is so deep still in our hearts. The self-centeredness is so much a part of our fallen humanity that even in Christ we find it with us constantly. And so, Father, as it is not safe for you to tell us yes, 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 we pray that you might continue in your wise, loving, fatherly way to give us no, no, no. When you know it is best for our souls, for our fruitfulness, for the people we love, for our future, for those things which we most desire now and eternity, for those things that we will most enjoy, not now, but then. Truly, Father, you have given us so much in yourself, and it is eternal life to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In all that we have received, we have more than enough to be content. May that rare jewel of Christian contentment be ours. May we aspire to be a people rich in the Lord our God. It's for Christ's sake that we pray. Amen.